Well, it's a great commitment and a good way to start off the evening, isn't it? We come into this wonderful psalm, Psalm 119, and we see the sufficiency of God's word from A to Z. How wonderful is God's word? How it purges us and purifies us and points us in the right direction. How great is that? The comfort that it gives, the solace that God gives us through the Word of God, but it's that direction that is so comforting to me. To know what to do, to know what's going on, to understand what's going on. Things can get so crazy in our lives, we go, what's happening? And God goes, I'll tell you what's happening. And the clarification of all those things, you know, just really brings a lot of comfort, doesn't it? We've given you the sheets as we've come up to this point, and go through them briefly, and as a reminder that the Word of God must be acknowledged as the source of all blessings. In fact, if you think that there's another kind of source that you can go to, then you're not going to really wholeheartedly come into the Word of God. You're not going to pursue it with all of your heart. But if you believe that this is the only source, sort of like Peter, where else can we go? There's no other place we can turn. And so there has to be that conviction that this is the source of blessing. And it's, you know, I was just thinking this past week, there was some issues that I was dealing with, and I go, okay, God, help me to stop thinking about the scenario and just go to your word. And, you know, you go in God's word, just everything just becomes clear and clarified. It just is such a big help. So acknowledge God's word as the only source of blessing. Begin by seeking God willingly, aligning and applying God's word to your life. Actually, take the word of God and apply it to your life. I mean, that's where it actually becomes real, isn't it? Living word of God. Crave God's word. Connect with God this way. Draw near to him. Determine to learn and understand God's way. Try to find out how he works, what he's doing. Seek to understand that. Entreat God to help you understand. There are going to be times you're going to go, I just don't get it. I'm reading this and I just don't get it. Talk to him. Say, you're going to have to help me with this. I don't understand this. And he longs for you to ask him. You know, he gives to all men generously and without reproach if you ask him, according to James. Find security and freedom by responding according to God's word. Don't try to find security and freedom by talking to somebody else or going according to the way the world thinks, but do it the way God says it, and you'll find security and freedom. You'll find a great liberality in that. Gravitate towards God's word rather than circumstances and emotions. So you're going to have circumstances that are going to say, hey, we're over here, and you're going to have your emotions go way over there, and God says, okay, stop. Don't go to either of those. Don't let them be the source of your stability or the source of even your thoughts. Hasten to keep God's word. Don't say, I'm going to get around to it. Run to do it. Invite the correction of God's word, which means that, you know, you're just saying to God, you got to correct me if I'm going wrong. Stop me if I'm doing the wrong thing. Ask God to correct you. Join with divine purpose through God's word. God has a purpose. The word of God is showing you where he's going. Join in on what he's doing. Don't try to get him to do what you're doing. What you're doing doesn't work. It's not good. And it's not going to end well. So follow God. Keep longing for God's word. Join with divine purpose. Keep longing for God's word to rejuvenate you. That it's the only source really that can and will do that, will renew your life. Let God's word bring stability in your life. Certainly it is the word of God that does that. Meditate on God's word. How often? Yeah, you ought to be thinking about it all the time. Never deviate from God's word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. What does it say? Say what it says. Oppose anything and everything contrary to God's word, as we looked at last week. I know that sounds extremely dogmatic, and it's supposed to. Because I think one of the great emphases of this paragraph is that I hate that double-mindedness, you know. that gray area is just so confuses and brings a lot of heartache, you know, when somebody is just split personality and split, you know, I sort of have one leg in this fence and one leg on that. I mean, it's just, how destructive is that? So I hate that, don't you? I want to know the truth. I want to know exactly what the truth is. I want to go according to that. And so Scripture says, you know, that should be your mindset. You know, you should be all in and oppose anything and everything that literally goes against. Now, if you think about it, if you take this to its full understanding, anything that opposes God's word is anything that opposes Christ, right? Well, anything that opposes Christ is anti-Christ. So you and I oppose anything and everything that's anti-Christ, right? Because Christ is the word of God. So it is that which should be our resolve. And in this mindset, it is easy to get so into that particular vein that before long you find yourself just getting intense and angry and upset. And so it is for that reason that we come into this next paragraph. So as we come into this next paragraph, there is clearly within the passage, and really in most of the passages, a request to God, you know, you need to help me with this, you need to help me with that. But it fits in very strongly within this text that he's asking for God to do things for him, and we're going to find out what they are. As we start off this Psalm 119, verse 121, he starts off with things that he has done. And if you look at the very beginning of the passage, it starts off this way in verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. I have done. This is what I have done. The passage seems to infer that a completed action, which means that he's coming to the table, that he's kind of conveying to God, this is what I've been doing my life. This is what I pursued. You know what I've been doing. And he is kind of laying his cards on the table because really his hope is that it's going to bring him, you know, a greater help and aid by virtue of the fact that he's somehow brought this about by virtue of what he's done. So he establishes an interesting point, and he is also reminding God that this has been his pursuit, this has been his longing, this has been what he longs for. Now, the two words that he uses, you have in the passage, justice and righteousness, is if we're just to put it in kind of a clear way, it would just be that which is proper and fitting. It would basically be justice. So I've done that which is justice, that which is proper and fitting in my life, and that which is right. I've done that which is right. I've chosen the right way. Now, righteousness always has the connotation with it, a sense of mercy and compassion and kindness and all those things that go along with doing the right thing. You know, you don't want to hurt people. You don't want to wrong people. You don't want to lie to people. You don't want to cheat to people. And so I've done the right thing. I've done the right thing. You've seen my life. So he's establishing that in his life. Right away, I can't help but parallel this particular passage with, and most of you are familiar with it, with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, of course, it's when Jezebel is chasing him, and what you're having is a very emotional chapter for Elijah, which is kind of strange because Elijah's not an emotional guy. So that's what kind of makes the chapter pretty interesting. What we know is that Psalms is largely about emotions. It's about God working through our emotions with us, and because we know that we're fueled by those things, and God is moving us into the right way of thinking, so our emotions will be stabilized, and not only that, but we'll know what he desires us to do. But in Kings 19, you have Elijah. And as he's being chased by Jezebel, there's no doubt he's upset at himself, but he doesn't say that. What he says is something like this. you know that I've been working really hard to do the right thing here. And he begins to, you know, he begins to talk about what he's done, what he's done. If you've ever found yourself at a time in which it feels like you're overwhelmed by the circumstances of the day or the oppression that's around you, and, you know, you kind of turn to God and you go, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? I mean, come on now. I mean, I know I'm a lot better than my neighbor. I mean, you can just kind of go down the list and you start comparing yourself with people. But beyond that, you feel like it should count for something that you've been trying to do the right thing. And so there's kind of that interesting establishment of that. In fact, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, just to kind of feel with Elijah, and we're going to feel with the psalmist as well. Sometimes it's good to see the parallels, and we're going to see another parallel in Scripture as well besides Elijah's. It's kind of nice to know that everybody has same kind of problems, isn't it? What is it? James says Elijah was a man with the nature just like ours. So you begin to realize that. But within this particular passage, if you know, God begins to talk with him, and the main argument of Elijah is if you drop on down to verse 10, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Sons of Israel have forsaken you, but not me. I've been zealous for you." If you look a little bit further, you know, there's the whole thing with the wind and the mountains and the earthquake. And then finally he talks to God a second time in verse 14, and it reads what? "I have been very zealous for the Lord." So it hasn't ended at this particular juncture, and he's clearly wanting to establish that. One of the things of the passage, and one of the things I want to draw out is the fact that we're not very forthcoming with our own sins. We're just not. It would be wonderful to say that, you know, we just are very transparent, and, you know, we come to the Lord every time and we confess our sins and he is faithful and just, but not usually. Not usually. Why is that? I think because we throw out defense mechanisms. I think that we don't like to think of ourselves in a bad way. I think we like to think of ourselves in a fairly good way. And Elijah especially was getting a little upset because, he actually says this in chapter 19, verse 4. If you look at the very end of the verse, "I'm no better than my dad." Well, in some cases, that might not be a bad thing, but apparently, it was something that irritated him that he wasn't somebody that was better. You kind of get a sense that you're dealing with somebody that's extremely ambitious, somebody that's self-righteous in so many ways. There's an egotism that's at play, but more than that, a competitiveness, a drive. Elijah's driven. Even in the distance that he runs, I mean, we're dealing with tens and maybe 30 to 100 miles that he runs. I mean, this guy is driven. There's no doubt about it. He kills 400, 800 prophets. This guy's really driven to do what he does. And God doesn't comment whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. But what he's demonstrating is that this man's pretty upset. And you really, throughout, get this feel that he's just not coming clean. Now, ultimately, what God does is God gives him an Elisha to come alongside of him. But if we were just to come to Elijah right off the bat and say, "Elijah, tell us exactly what's bothering you," he should have said something like this: "I'm afraid and I'm alone." That's what he should have said, but he doesn't. We know that he is afraid. I mean, the text even says it in verse 3. He was afraid and ran for his life. He goes on and says in verse 14, if you look at the end of verse 14, I am alone. They've left me, you know. But this comes through counseling by God. You know, he sort of lets him sit on the couch and gives some time for him to get some food and feel better and get some sleep. But he finally gets it out of him. But the fact of the matter is that we put up those things. And one of the first things that we usually say to God is, you know, I've been working pretty hard here. I don't understand why things are going like they are. I mean, what do you think? I've been trying to do the wrong thing. I mean, everything that I've been doing, I've been pursuing what is right, what is fitting, what is just. That's the way I've been thinking. And this is what I get. I get oppression. If you look at the Psalm 119, don't leave me to my oppressors. Don't let them come in. So now, after he stated what he has done, he begins to express his concerns. What are his concerns? His oppressors. His oppressors are his concerns. Are they the problem? Well, I wouldn't say that at this juncture, but I would say that they are definitely his concerns. And he's concerned for the oppressor. Now, an oppressor is anybody that is wronging you. It is anybody that's really bringing some kind of hurt or defrauding you in some way. That's an oppressor. An oppressor is somebody that's violating you in some way. And it's understandable that, you know, that would be a concern that would be on your mind. So the phrase of his concern is, do not leave. That's so. If you're wondering what's concerning him, he's telling us, don't leave me, don't abandon me. Don't let these guys have their way in my life. That's a concern, isn't it? In fact, if you look at verse 122, he's really wanting God to commit. The whole aspect of surety is really an act of pledge. So he wants God, promise me, you know. Raise your right hand. I need a surety from you. I need to know that you're going to take me under your protection. In one of the passages in the Old Testament, I think it's Jeremiah 30:21, this particular word is used, the surety, and it is really a guarantee that is given. It basically is you giving your heart as a pledge, and he's saying, I want your heart as a pledge. I want your life to be in this. Now, it's interesting that he would ask this of God, but the point is that he wants to know that God is going to promise him what? Good. Isn't that the way it reads? Yeah. Be surety for thy servant for good. I need to know because I'm not feeling that. Obviously, whatever's going on, wherever he feels like he's being violated, wherever he feels like he's being wronged or defrauded, or some violence is maybe coming upon him, whatever that is, he's beginning to feel like the end result is not good. And he just needs to hear from God, you need to promise me it's going to be good. If you look in the end of verse 122, do not let, so you have two concerns. One is, do not leave me, right? Because I can't deal with this alone. The other is, don't let them do this, right? Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Don't let them do that. So I need to know that you're with me, and I need to know that they're not going to be able to do anything. Those are two concerns. And if you were just to list them, it would be something like, do not leave, do not let. And it's interesting because when he's dealing with the insolent or the arrogant or the presumptuous in his life, there is this sense that they feel like they can get away with it. They feel like they can get away with hurting them. And I mean, they haven't been bothered before, so they have a track record of doing something like this. And so he's turning to God and he goes, don't let them do it. Just don't let them do it. The fact that he's feeling oppressed at this point is somewhat confusing to him, and in some regard it's confusing to us. I mean, why would God let us be oppressed? Why would God let these things happen to us? Why would we even feel like we would need to say to him, don't leave me? Why would you have that emotional feeling? So now we go into the emotions because of this. You have the concerns that are being conveyed. But, you know, the bottom line is we're still not there. The concerns that we have, we can oftentimes voice. But it still doesn't always get to the root of the problem, does it? Because the root of the problem isn't always what those concerns are. There's probably something else that's going on. And I think that's one of the reasons why I like the psalm so much, because it doesn't leave you in that surface realm of just, okay, you have a problem, okay, let's just get rid of the bad guy, you know? But there's a reason why you're feeling this way. Because is it possible that you could walk through the valley of the shadow of death and still fear no evil? Is that possible? So there's something else going on. So anyway, so he begins to share his emotional longings. And how do we know they're emotional longings? Because he says in verse 123, his eyes, if you look in the passage, his eyes are failing with longing. That's an interesting way of putting it. My eyes fail. They're unable to see. Would probably be another way of putting something like this. So I think we're getting a little bit deeper. I think one of the greatest problems in our life, I actually think we could handle a lot more than we do, but one of the reasons why we want to give up ship so fast is because we can't see how this has any good aspect to it at all. So my eyes are failing here. And there's a longing that comes out of this. I've got to see your work. I've got to see how you're working in this and your salvation. Salvation is not just simply taking somebody out of a circumstance. It is literally bringing good into it as well. Sometimes we just simply perceive salvation as, you know, well, he saved me from something. But it is also the saving unto something. So that part of salvation is your inheritance. I don't know if you know that. So when Scripture refers to salvation, not only are you saved from your sin, you become a joint heir with Christ. That's part of salvation. So there's a longing there, right? He's now beginning to express what might be the tip of the problem. And that is, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand. Things happen in our lives, and the greatest pain is not knowing what's going on. I mean, the thing he needs to know is that God is doing something. I need to know you're doing something good, but you need to tell me what's good. What's good about this? I need to know. So the way it reads is, my eyes fail with a longing for thy salvation and for thy right way of thinking. Oftentimes, righteousness can be defined as right wiseness. And it is the way that is good. It is the way that is beneficial. It's the way that is productive. He says, I've got to see something wonderful in this. And I don't see it. I don't see it. My eyes are failing here. Yes, sir. Well, I would say in difficulties and hardships and pains and suffering, you feel that way.
Right.
And, yeah.
And then he's outside of, you know, not having faith, like in verse 121 and 122,
then it goes to like, I'm just confused and I don't understand what's going on. Like, so it's an interesting transition, isn't it? Because at first I think we come on the defensive and we go, I think I'm a pretty good guy, you know, and you go, so there's no problem. Well, there is a problem about the oppressors. Oh, so the oppressors are the problem. Well, but I don't understand. So what we're seeing is the progression of really getting to the heart of the matter. We're really actually getting to the heart of the matter. And what we're going to see is not only is God helping us get to the heart of the matter, but God is actually doing something that he was longing for God to do, and that is what? Good. In his life. See? The things happen to us, and we perceive ourselves very easily as a victim. Things happen to us, and it's very easy to blame everything else and everyone else. You know, if everybody was just nice, then I could have a happy life. You know? But that's not going to happen. So is there another way of finding the joy and the happiness? And so what we begin to realize is that really the problem's with us. And God is moving us through this process. I mean, is it important that we don't have a divided mind? Is it important that we have a sense of right and wrong? Is it important that we hate double-mindedness? Yes, it's very important. But that will not get you through the difficulty, that zeal for that sense of right and wrong. There has to be something else that transpires in your life. And so that's what he's talking about in this particular passage. If you look with me, he goes on to say, deal with thy servant. Now, within the passage, he begins to take God into what his real aim is. He's clearly beginning to understand that sense of enigma that's a part of his sorrow and feeling of helplessness and hopelessness is what he needs to deal with. And he turns to God and he goes, you got to tell me what's going on here. So the way that it reads, it goes something like this: deal with thy servant according to love and kindness. So he starts off by saying, I know you got things you got to tell me. Let's start this way. Be kind and gentle and merciful and compassionate. Let's start with your zealous love for me. And so he starts off that way. It's a good way to begin, isn't it? Then he ends that verse with, okay, then pull out the stick. Remember the word teach. And pull out the stick and keep me in the boundaries. And I know that there are, you know, these aspects that I'm stepping, I know I'm crossing over the line. I get that. But let's start with your loving kindness and then start directing me. Verse 125, I'm your servant. So I need to know what's going on. Give me a sense of understanding. Cause me to understand. It's actually in the causative within the passage, which seems to be referring to help me to be able to distinguish and separate what is right and what is wrong and the good out of this. You're in a bad situation. Is there something good in that? I don't see anything good. What are you seeing? It's all bad. Well, maybe there's something good in it. So what he's asking for is the ability, literally, the word understanding there, is the ability to separate or distinguish the good from the bad. There's a great passage of this in Jeremiah chapter 15, if you look there with me. Been an encouraging passage to me because, well, I mean, you sense that Jeremiah, one of the things that I appreciated in enjoyed the most in going through the book of Jeremiah is you actually got to grow up with him. Because it starts off, you know, he goes, first of all, I don't know anything and I don't know what to say. And, you know, God says, fine, just say what I'm telling you. That's all you have to do. And then he starts doing that. And then he goes, I thought people were going to like me. They don't like me. So now you lied to me. Thanks. You know, like a giving a young person a job and saying, hey, you're getting a job. Thanks, I got a job. Well, you didn't know it was going. I didn't know it was going to be like this. You know, before long there. So anyway, you get to watch them grow up. But in Jeremiah chapter 15, we're kind of in the mid stage of him coming to that point, and there is a sense of, well, you feel it in verse 10. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. So, you know, he's not real happy about what's happening at this juncture, and he knows that God is going to deal with his people. He knows that he's going to bring his people into judgment, but he also knows, like Jonah, that God is a compassionate God, and there's nothing wrong with that in Jeremiah's mind, except if you're compassionate to the bad guys, then where does that leave me? Because if you're gonna back off on, you know, getting them, and they're coming after me, then is your kindness towards them gonna hurt me? Have you guys ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. Oh, well, people say you need to pray that God be gracious. Yeah, if God's gracious to them, they're gonna come after me. So verse 15, it reads this way. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me. Take vengeance for me and my persecutors. Do not in view of thy patience take me away. I know you're going to be patient, but don't let them hurt me just because you're nice to them. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Aren't you hearing the I have done in the text? Thy words were found to me and I ate them. I'm the one that likes what you say. I'm the one that's doing what you say. It's become a part of my life. It was the delight of my heart. I've been called by your name. I've identified myself with you. Verse 17. I was willing to be ostracized for you. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers. Verse 17. Nor did I exult because of your hand was upon me. Well, you did it, didn't you? You made me sit alone. Hey, it's God's fault. But that has filled me with indignation. I didn't want to be with those people, but that was you, wasn't it? Why has my pain been perpetual, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Going to turn on and off your love to me? It's a good day, it's a bad day, it's a bad day, it's a good day. When is it going to be a good day? Can I just look forward to the day tomorrow? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you will return, so he's been drifting away, hasn't he? What's caused him to drift away? Well, clearly, he has seen these things that have come upon him as attacks specifically to him. And he's feeling like God has not only maybe left him, but has brought the hurt upon him. Maybe because he was being kind to somebody else, God can't be kind to two people at the same time. Maybe that's the way it works. So, if you'll return, Jeremiah, I'll restore you. Before me you will stand. But you've got to do this. And this is an interesting verse. Read it with me. If you will extract the precious from the worthless. The Hebrew conveys the word worthless as that which is agitating. You have agitating stuff in your life that rubs you the wrong way and continues to do it, where before long it just destroys everything around you. It just keeps agitating. That's what he's talking about. So there are agitating things in your life. But what you have to be able to do, it's an interesting picture because if you think about it, you ever been panning? Isn't panning you you put it in the pan and you start agitating, and you know, we've done the rubies and the things in the mountains, and you get these screens and you agitate it, and finally the stones come to the surface. You ever done that? No. Anyway, it's through the agitation that it brings something valuable. That through the process, God is bringing to light something extremely valuable, but you've got to go through the agitation to get there. And his statement is, if you'll extract the precious from the worthless, you'll become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but something's going to happen. You will not turn to them. In other words, through this whole process, I'm going to make you so strong that though they don't agree with what you're saying, they're going to be the ones that turn, not you. Though they be greater in number, they're going to be the ones that turn, not you. You're not going to move from what you know is true. Your faith will stand firm. In fact, the way he describes him is, I'll make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. You're not moving. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? It seems as if what the passage is saying is that those difficult times produce that kind of person, that it really begins to convey what is valuable and what isn't. And all those things come to the surface. I have found that the difficult times in my life, and oftentimes the oppressive times in my life, have brought me to greater resolve, first of all, to not want to have anything to do with evil. Identify as evil because it's become such a part of the oppression in my life that it just, you can't really, really hate something until it's done to you. It just, you know, I wish there could be an easy way to do it. But you can't really feel intense about something unless it affects you. And there are things that God is bringing into your life. There are things that are bringing in my life. And you go, what good can come out of this? And God goes, I'll show you the good that comes out of it. Because you're going to start feeling very intensely. You see, because we do have emotions about stuff that affects us. We're not too emotional about things that affect other people. But if it affects us to such a degree, it will affect us if it happens to somebody else next time. We'll actually start caring for them in a deeper way. So God is bringing some good out of this. And it is the point of the psalm. If you go back to Psalm 119, I'm thy servant, you've got to help me separate this. You've got to help me understand this. I need your discernment. I need your distinguishing power in this. And he ends that verse this way, that I may know, and this is a key phrase, that I may know your testimonies. Now, because this particular word is almost always in the plural, it is referring to the action of God in our midst. The picture that is given is he not only wants to know that God is working in his midst, he wants to see God doing it. In other words, help me recognize your hand in this. Let me see you doing it. Because if you can see God's hand in it, it takes you out of the realm of the shaking and you begin to comprehend, okay, I see what he's doing. Whereas if you can't see his hand in it, it's just a bunch of shaking, it's very confusing. But he says, I just need to see your presence in this. I need to see you in this, and I'd like to see you working in it. I'd like to be a witness testimony. I'd like to see this. Verse 126 is a very interesting verse. In the midst of all this emotional longing, And, of course, clearly, what's the pursuit and the aim? To understand. That's the pursuit and the aim. Now, we go back to the very beginning. There are things that are happening in his life. He doesn't want to be left alone. He doesn't want to be abandoned. He doesn't want the bad guys to win. We understand all that. But more than anything else, what he wants is to be able to discern what God is doing. That's, God, if you just show me what you're doing, I'll be okay in this. It finally comes down to that, right? So now we come to a very interesting interruption to all of this. And it's an emphatic imperative in the sense of he seems to be declaring, it's time. Almost feel like he's being a little bit of a megalomaniac in this by taking the reins and telling God what to do. But he's not. He's not. He's declaring something has happened. He's declaring that God has shown him what he needs to see. There's a sense of realization that God is doing something in our lives and things are being shaken up. Oppression is happening. People are wronging us. They're doing things that are wrong. It's going to happen. When is it time for it to stop? When you get it. God is doing a work in your life. He's not going to stop till he completes the work. He's not going to shake you so hard to where, well, we read in, you know, the prophetical books to the point of crushing. But God is going to finish this task. And how do you know it's that the time is over? The time is over when you get it and the peace is given to you that I understand what God's doing. It's sort of that moment, I get it, God. And he goes, okay, then we don't need to do this anymore. And you can literally say to God, done. I get it. It's time now for this to go away. And I thoroughly am convinced that it does. But there are lessons that we need to learn, and God is doing something far more important than making our life comfortable and making it easy. He is creating a Jeremiah who will love his people and love them so much that he will willingly on his own go to Egypt with them, even though they hate him. Now that's quite a transition from a young man that says, I don't have anything to do with it. I wish I would never have been born. You lied to me. You didn't tell me it was going to be this hard. I didn't think that this was going to be this way. That's a long ways from that. God shifted him all the way to the end of the book. and we're taken back by the fact because God even gives Jeremiah an out. He goes, you have an out. What's the out? You can go to Babylon, you can go, you pick where you want to live. Nebuchadnezzar said to Jeremiah, you pick where you want to live, I'll buy you a castle. You can have whatever you want. I can get guys that'll be your slaves for you. Jeremiah goes, nope. I'm going to go with a bunch of people that hate me. And to the best of our knowledge, they might have even killed him in Egypt. We don't know exactly what happened to him. But that man's life was changed. He was being molded into the image of Christ. It's time for you to act. Now, it's important for you to understand that the word act here is the same word in verse 121, I have done. So how do we start off? I have done justice. Where do we end? I want you to do justice, God. You're the one that does it, not me. And that's what we long for. We, you know, not by any works of righteousness or deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy. They've broken your law. You know how to handle this. You know what you're doing. There is an interesting release in this. Is the person any less resolved about right and wrong? No. No. In fact, the passage ends, "I hate every false way." No, he hasn't grown soft on us. "I esteem the right." There's an interesting parallel as well in Numbers chapter 12, if you turn there with me. And once again, another familiar story that we come to. It is a story of, when Miriam and Aaron come against Moses. It's a great text. Miriam and Aaron spoke against, the passage reads, against Moses. Now, I mean, it's not like God ordained Moses to take charge, is it? It's not like God is the one that chose him for this work. So Miriam, somewhere they got emboldened. I don't know where. Maybe it's because they're relatives. I don't know. But anyway, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses and go, "Okay, you've married an Ethiopian. This is not good news. You know, you should have stuck with us." We know that there's probably some connection in relationship with the Cushite, but we won't go into that detail. The fact is that they found a place to criticize him, and, you know, you look at any leader, you're going to find something to criticize. It's not a problem. Verse 2, and they said, "You know what? I don't think right and wrong ends with you. I don't think you're as smart as you think you are. I don't, you know. I mean, we read the Torah too. You know. I don't know what makes you so smart. Has he not spoken to us? Has God not spoken to us as well?" Unfortunately, the Lord heard what they were saying. Scripture says in verse 3, Moses was very humble. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that he was milquetoast. It just means that he submitted to God and obeyed God and didn't go along with whatever man thought he should do. But it also means that he would not defend himself, which I think is a very interesting point. Moses had come to the understanding that it's time for God to act, not time for Moses to act. There are things in your life, there are things that happen in your life, and you can hear the whisper in God's ear. Okay, this is something good's coming out of this. I'm bringing agitation, I'm sifting as Peter's life in your life. We're gonna bring you out better in this. But this is not about you fixing things and not about you telling me what needs to be done. This is about you trusting me and about watching my hand. The passage goes on and clearly God brings them both out. And you know how it turns out. I mean, Miriam turns leprous, white as snow, because she jumped over. I mean, here's a woman and she's telling a man what to do. And not only that, she's trying to lead the whole nation of Israel. She's pretty well jumped over the boundaries. What's interesting to me in this, and without us going into the whole story, is Moses' response to that. And his response, if you look at the end in verse 13, is Moses cries out to God, "Oh God, heal her." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? They were attacking him. And he is literally weeping that she might be saved. I think one of the benefits of the oppression that comes in our life is if you'll let it do its work, it will make you softer towards people. We've often said hard times will make you bitter or better. And the better part of it, the precious that comes out of it, can be. that you know what it's like to hurt. You know what it feels like for somebody to wrong you. You know what it's like for somebody to take advantage of you. You know what it feels like. Then when you see somebody else hurting, there's something inside of you, if you've allowed it to work in your life, that says, I just can't let them feel that way. I can't let them go through that. I'm just not going to. And you begin to pray, oftentimes even for the one that came and attacked you, you begin to pray for them rather than wishing them to get their comeuppance. And you turn it over to the Lord and you go, it's time for you to do it. You know what's best. And you know when you say that, that it's all coming into healing. It all begins to work. It's just, what a wonderful moment that is. 127 of Psalm 119 reads this way, therefore I love thy commandments. You know, something good has already come out of this. There is a greater intensity and a greater love for what God says. Because I know that the righteousness that I do and the judgments that I've made, they're good according to the way that I perceive them to be. But you know, I've come to love God's way of handling stuff. It just makes me love what he says all the more. You've got to go through these times in order for your love to increase for his word, for your love to increase for his ways. It has to be. I wish sometimes there was a shortcut, but there isn't. He says, if you look in the passage, I found the precious, I found gold. No, it's better than gold. It's above that. Therefore, 128, I esteem right. You know, the question you have to ask yourself is, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? A lot of people will say, because it's the right thing to do. I'm going to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. So you would ask Martha, Martha, why are you such a servant? Because you're supposed to be a servant. Okay, all right. Okay. Peter, why do you want to defend and rescue people? That's what you're supposed to do. Supposed to defend people. Rescue them. You're supposed to do that kind of stuff, right? Yeah. I mean, you look at those that were driven to do good things, to do right things. And if you were to ask them why they do it, I think they would have a hard time. Maybe my mom, you know, she interjected these truths within me. But we must do what we do and feel what we feel for the right reasons. And it's the difficulties that are bringing us to that point, because there are many of us that are good people, that are doing good things. But maybe we're doing them all for the wrong reasons. Maybe our heart's not in it. Maybe we don't love to do it. Maybe, in fact, if in fact we're not appreciated like Martha, we get pretty ticked off because somebody's not appreciating us. But isn't a servant supposed to serve because they want to serve? Because they actually love, that they're more like Christ. Aren't they really in love with God's word? Aren't they really in love with those things? Isn't that why they do what they do? Difficulties will take you through this. It'll sift out all that bad stuff. And before long, you come to a point and God says, see, this is why you need to do it. And you pull and you go, I found the reason. You can stop sifting. We found the gold in our lives. We're afraid. We hurt. We have pains. And when you're going through all that, that's about the only thing you can see in the midst of all of it. But God is doing something. Therefore, I esteem right. His point is, the whole idea of esteeming right is that I've taken my eyes, I've set it on the right path, and I can't take my eyes off it. Now, what would cause you to do that? I mean, something's got to go beyond the sense of I'm doing the right thing because it's the right thing. You have to almost be infatuated with it. There has to be this draw that... So, therefore, I esteem right and all thy precepts. Those are God's proper appointments. Everything that God has done at the right time, in the right way. Man, everything that he does. Isn't the word everything in there? I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. Everything. Yeah. Man, I hate every way that takes me off that. In some ways, what you're really seeing is that he's going into the world in which God must make us righteous from the inside out. We start off with, I'm doing good things, I'm doing good things, I'm doing good things. But God says, you know what? We're going to go through this process. We're going to do some sifting. We're going to do some shaking up. And at the end, you're going to do it because you love to do it. You're going to fall in love with it. And part of the loving doing what is right is hating the hurt that comes when you don't do what's right. Is realizing how oppressive and treacherous it is when somebody does something evil to you. Part of that process is that. But as well, it's the Lord revealing things in your own life. God's doing a good work, isn't he? And these psalms have meant so much to me in my life because, one, God is teaching me to turn to him and ask for understanding. And that's one of the things I like about the psalm. Basically, God going, it's okay to ask me what's going on. Because that's what I'm trying to do, get you to ask me. Because you know as well as I do that you don't really come to a process of learning until you ask. And that's why Jesus will say, ask, knock, seek. I'll give it to you. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how it encourages us, how it strengthens us, certainly in times of difficulties. There are things that weigh us down and shake us up, but we're finding some very precious things in the midst of this. The valuable is coming to surface, and we come to realization this has to happen, but it's not a bad thing. It's really the answer to our prayer. You're showing us the good. You're showing us the good that you had for us all along. And little did we know that the good and the best was you changing us. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.